There are a lot of ducks to get in a row to teach the auditorium class, and I missed a duck. They were good now, and we'll press on. In your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is the text for our study tonight. I'm a little disappointed that Shane didn't pick out some songs to go along with Revelation chapter 6. Maybe that would have been hard. Some people got that. Some people... It is good to be here tonight. It is bad that Jeff is not here tonight over at a university doing the lectureship summer series that they have with various guest speakers. Filling in for him a few times this quarter has not really been a problem until tonight. Tonight's a problem. You can only go so far in the book of Revelation generalizing. At some point, you have to take a position on what you think the book of Revelation really is talking about. And we've really reached that point where it's just very difficult to be reticent about the larger view of the epistle that it's being presented. And when Jeff contacted me about going ahead and teaching for him once again tonight, my big fear, and I shared this with him, was I don't want to get up there on Wednesday night and teach something that you're going to have to get up and refute on Sunday morning. Thus far in the study, that really hasn't been much of an issue. But at this point in the study, that is a distinct possibility that could end up being the case. So what do you do? The answer is lunch. I got together with Jeff on Monday afternoon and Alyssa, and we had lunch together and spent some time in talk and in fun and in study and in conversation about this particular Bible class. I guess I'd say this. I'm not sure it's really possible to find two people who agree on every last bit of minutia, every last detail of interpretation when you're in a study like Revelation. But in terms of the larger view, I feel like I can safely say that Jeff has given his endorsement to what we're going to talk about tonight, at least in the broad sense. I won't put words in his mouth, but we got together and talked, and I think we're very compatible in our larger view of the epistle. So what I'm going to present tonight, I don't think is something that he's going to have difficulty with, and might actually go along with his approach and understanding to the book as well. I do want to make a side note, just congregation member to congregation member. Not the first time I've had lunch with Jeff, not the first time that we've gathered together, and I've sought his counsel. I would advise you to don't shy away from doing that. There's a resource there that I think sometimes as Christians we don't take advantage of. Even in larger terms than that, I don't think I've ever seen a congregation as remarkably blessed as this one is in terms of quality leadership. Why don't we take advantage of that when we have issues, when we have questions, when we have problems? What does James 5 and verse 14 tell us to do when we're sick? You're not going to know if we don't call them. And so call. That's just a brief word from one brother to another. There's some really good, readily available help. And I got some for tonight's class that I hope will make it make sense. I've been told that flashy PowerPoints are the last recourse of speakers who are either insecure or not really prepared. So tonight, Revelation chapter 6, and we get one of the, I think, most memorable scenes, if nothing else, in the study of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, we're still really dealing with the continuation of a picture that began in the fourth chapter. John sees a door open in heaven, and he comes through that door, or is pulled through that door, I'm not sure which it was, and there before him he sees the throne of God. And God, as he's sitting on his throne, is pictured in all his glory in the fourth chapter. In the fifth chapter, we see that the Lord has a scroll in his hand, and that scroll is sealed with seven seals, and a question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And initially, the answer is, no one. So John begins to weep because there is no one who has been found worthy. And then he hears a voice with one of the elders. Tells him, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seals. And he looks, and what does he see? The Lamb. And then we have this great scene of praise, where perhaps in figure all creation is pictured as offering praise and honor and glory to God, and praise and honor and glory to the Lamb. When we come to the sixth chapter now, what are we doing? We got that scroll. We got that scroll sealed with its seven seals. And now, one by one, we're seeing those seals removed, and we're seeing an unveiling of what comes and what follows with that. This is not, let me say this, necessarily the text of the scroll we're talking about. This is the seals being opened and what comes forth with those seals. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I'm going to go through the first four here. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he heard, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." It's worth noting. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you know, there's just no reason not to call it by the name with which this would be commonly known. The riding forth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And those horses were white, red, black, and there's a lot of debate about exactly what the Lord meant by pale here. Some think that it ought to be dappled. Others think that we really are looking at a horse that should be greenish in tint, reflecting sickliness. And I don't have any position one way or the other. But the rider of that horse is what we're going to discuss and talk about as we get into the study. The first seal is opened. And who's opening these seals? Jesus. And when Jesus opens a seal, one of the living creatures, you see the pattern that follows here, four living creatures, and we have the first four seals being opened, and each time one of the living creatures cries out, and the rider that is reflected with each seal comes forth. Of all of the horsemen of the apocalypse, this is the one that's most debated in commentary and in scholarship. Who is the rider on the white horse? Okay, position one, we'll note that. Position one, this is Jesus himself who goes forth. Is there anything that would support that elsewhere in Revelation? Again, Revelation, you have a lot of, I don't want to use the word redundancy. I don't want to use the word recapitulation either because we haven't talked about that yet. But you have a lot of that that goes on. The answer that I would give is, well, yes, there is a similar scene that shows up in the 19th chapter. And you have Jesus, who is very clearly identified there as riding on a white horse with a sword on his hand, in his hand, and many crowns on his head. And there are those who suggest that that's what we're dealing with. The first of these is Jesus, who goes forth preaching the gospel. I would say that I think there is some reason to believe that, and there's some very good commentaries and very good commentators. I think Homer Haley takes that position on this text. But there are some things that don't fit, and I'm going to suggest that that's a possibility, but there's another one, that these are simply four in series that are all meant essentially not as proclamations of good, but as judgments against the foes of the Lord here. to put the first one as Christ would sort of have him standing in some ways in very sharp contrast to the next three, would it not? How is this horseman armed? He has a bow. How do we see Jesus armed everywhere else that he shows up? It's always a sword. Why the sword? The sword represents the word of God, and the sword in the first chapter, in the first vision, is actually coming out of his mouth. You want to talk about representing the word of God. He's not even holding it in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth because his word is the weapon with which he is doing battle here. The other point of contrast is crowns. Jeff got into something last Sunday morning. There are two different words in the Greek New Testament for crown. There is a crown that is a crown of victory, and that's the little circlet that was given to the winners in Olympic and athletic competitions. That's the Stephanos. That's the crown of victory. The kind of crown that this horseman is wearing is a crown of victory. It's a Stephanos. When you see Jesus described in the 19th chapter, he is wearing many crowns, but it isn't the term Stephanos that is used there. Instead of Stephanos, it's diadem. Those are the crowns of the Lord who rules. Not simply a victor, but the ruler, the one on the throne. And that is a very distinctly different picture that we're seeing here. To the larger interpretation, I don't know that it's going to make a grand difference which view of this writer that we take. But in terms of the consistency of the scene, it makes more sense to me that this is conquest. And we'll talk more about that and see if that makes sense to you as well. If not, that's fine. The red horse, how do we see the red horse as it's depicted for us? And the person who's on the horse. No idea who's on the horse.
But it seems like it's judgment. The horse is rendering judgment on the earth. It breaks up the peace. That the white horse was conveying.
Mm-hmm. You could have a contrast there. The first horse of conquest and rule, the second horse comes out and we have division. Some prefer the term strife for the name of this particular horse. No, I don't know that giving him a name is necessary. But whether we want to talk about it as war, division, strife, that seems to be the mission of this particular horseman. And it is to divide people from one another, to cause people to be at odds with one another. Not much more to say there very quickly than the black horse, famine. Famine's carrying something. What's famine carrying? What do you use scales for? For weigh things. In the ancient world, what did they weigh? They didn't have the scales like we do in Publix, where you walk in on your way into Publix and take off your shoes and put down your keys in your wallet. Yeah. These are the scales of balance that would be used primarily in the buying and selling of goods for agriculture. And that, to me, is exactly the point here. This is a horseman who is carrying with him this scale, because what's happening to food in the world? Famine. This is symbolic of the fact that a simple, small amount of food is now costing you an exorbitant amount of money, and food is getting very scarce and hard to come by. Limitations, though. What's the limitation placed on this horseman? He's not allowed to harm the oil, and he's not allowed to harm the wine. What would be the sense of that? Certain staples are still going to be protected here. With the horsemen, you have clear limits put on what they're allowed to do. And that becomes, I think, the most clear with death. The last rider is death on the pale horse, and who does he got with him as his sidekick? This is not the Lone Ranger and Tonto. This is Death and Hades who are riding together. And what authority is given to Death?
Give fame and investments over the fourth of the earth.
Yeah, 1/4 of the earth. And what we're going to discover as we go forward in the book is we're going to be dealing with after seals, trumpets. And we go from a fourth to, oh help, is it a third? The percentage increases. And then when we go from the trumpets to the bowls of wrath, we have very similar descriptions, but we go from a fourth to a third to, and I don't remember what the larger percentage is, but it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we go from judgment scene to judgment scene throughout the book. What I want to talk about then is a couple of things, including Matthew 24, which is argued by many people to be a very parallel passage to this. I think you'll discover the parallel doesn't really follow exactly, but you do see some similarities there. In Matthew 24, what's the judgment that Jesus is proclaiming? They're up on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down at the temple. And what does Jesus tell his disciples? Not one stone is going to be left on another. And then they start asking for signs of maybe a couple of different things. We're not going to get into that element of it, but simply take a look at what Jesus says in verses 4 through 9 here. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars, for see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Can you see some parallels in this, in Matthew 24? Well, skip the first one. What does the red horseman bring? The red horseman brings war. He brings strife, divisions between people. And what does Jesus say is going to come to pass in verses 6 and 7? Wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations. The next thing that's going to come is famine, the black horse, seal number 3, Revelation, Matthew 24, in the latter part of verse 7. What's going to come next after these wars and rumors of wars? Famine, pestilence. And then we get big earthquake. Remember the big earthquake, because that's seal number 7 for us, or 6 rather. But then we're going to have in verses 8 and 9, we're going to have tribulation and ultimately death. Do you see some parallels here? There's a view that's out there, to address it in passing, that the rider of the white horse is not the Christ. He's similar to the Christ. He looks a lot like the Christ. But this is, Hendricks and others would say, false religion. Not the Antichrist, but those who come in the spirit and power of the Antichrist to deceive the nations. False religious leaders who don't have the sword of the Word of God. They have a bow instead. Who do not wear the crown that is the diadem, but instead wear their own victory crowns, praising and glorifying themselves. Is that the case? It is just a point that at this point in the study, I would have you note, when you come to judgment scenes like Matthew 24 throughout the Old Testament and on into Revelation, you do see some pretty strong parallels in the language that is used as one thing seems to build and head towards another. As we said, the time comes to talk about the larger picture of what's going on in the book of Revelation. We have 7 seals, which are followed by 7 trumpets, which were followed by 7 bowls of wrath of the Lord being pulled out. The question then is, are these separate judgments? And it just depends on who you read at this point. There are many commentators who would say that the first judgment is perhaps, with the seals, even God's judgment against Christians, against the church, cleansing and purification of the church, which is followed by the trumpets, which might very well represent a cleansing and purification of judgment of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish state, Judaism being judged by God, followed by bowls of wrath, which might represent God's judgment against the Romans, God's judgment against the Gentiles. But it is very plausible and very easy to go through the book of Revelation and to say that these judgment scenes are different scenes of judgment. That isn't the position I take. And at this point, you just got to state what you think to me. And what I would suggest to you is these are all repetitions of the same scene of judgment that's being talked about and being really amplified with each discussion of it. Seals. What do seals represent? What does a scroll represent? That's Revelation, is it not? The scroll has writing on it. It has writing on it inside and out. What is God doing with the giving of the scroll? He is letting us know what his plan is he not? Does God judge men and condemn them without them knowing? We could argue that. But the general sense is that what we're seeing to begin with is simply a discussion of the revelation of the plan. In Revelation, we're constantly taking two steps backwards before we take a step forwards. I mean, we're going to get to one scene where we have the devil being cast out of heaven down to the earth. We're going to deal with persecution of the church, but using language that steps us forward from the back. Take this just for thought. Seals are the revelation of God's word. What is he use a trumpet for? I'm jumping right ahead. Too many clicks. Trumpets. We lived in Alabama up in Huntsville for a period of about 5 years. Every now and then you would hear sirens go off. What were you supposed to do when the sirens went off? Find shelter, because that's tornado country. The trumpets are the sirens going off. The trumpets are the warnings. This is not simply a discussion of what God is going to do, perhaps warning judgment that God sends forth that he does. Use these forces, as we'll talk about, to call men to repentance. And the bowls of wrath are ultimately the judgment of God being full in its full measure rendered forth. This is simply one way to approach the larger scene of the book. I don't think we're seeing different scenes of judgment, but it's really one picture that we see, not in the book of Revelation, but in history, if we could say that, being repeated with some frequency. The term Hendrickson uses that I guess has become fairly well known, and Jeff used this on Sunday, is recapitulation. This is the idea that we have a repetition, but with each repetition, there is an intensification. Things get stronger. You have bowls, which then become mirrors of the trumpets, but the trumpets are stronger. The judgment is greater with the trumpets, which are then followed by the bowls, which are even greater in judgment than the trumpets were, as the wrath of God is really and fully being executed against his enemies. I wanted to come back to the pale horse and talk about that just for another moment, because there is some interesting, I think, connections that we see in larger scripture with this as well. In the scene in Revelation, what are the things, the weapons, if you will, that death is equipped with to render his judgments against mankind, against the world, or whomever? We have hunger, death, beasts, the sword, all being referenced by as weapons that the devil has, or that death is given here. What's interesting is if you flip back to the book of Ezekiel, to me this is a significant passage in framing a view of the book. So much of what you see in Revelation is borrowing from the imagery of the prophets, and I think this is a pretty powerful one. Son of man, when a nation sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I would bring the sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land, and I will cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. And if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut it off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, they would neither deliver their son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. What's significant about this is how he frames this. All the way back up in the 13th verse. What does he say as this begins? Son of man, when a land sins against me. You get that? What is he not saying there? Does he say when the nation of Israel sins against me? He says, when a land sins against me. So here's the point of the passage. These forces, which in I think in a direct way are being personified in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, are the forces that God has always used when nations become wicked to call them to repentance. Does that make any sense? We think about this as being something that is limited only to God's dealing with the Israelites, with the Jews, but that's not what he's saying here. It's a nation, a land, and he is dealing with this in the broad sense. Now he becomes specific as the reading goes on and talks about the application of this to the land of Israel. But this is a broad principle of what the Lord does in calling sinful men to repentance. So let me give you some examples. Period of the Judges. What did God do when Israel turned away from him and started serving idols? Start small. First judge. Othniel? Who's giving him trouble? What the Lord essentially is using here is conquest. He makes them slaves of other nations. They are enslaved by these other nations when they turn away from him. Why did he do that? Why did he allow Moabites and Edomites and Philistines and Mesopotamians to come and to subjugate his people, the children of Israel? Why did he do that? Because they were being unfaithful to him, and this was one of the tools that he used to call them to repentance. During the reign of Ahab, Jezebel, made the worship of Baal, essentially the state religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so God sent the prophet Elijah. Elijah prayed. What happened? Wrong wording. What didn't happen? Didn't rain for 3 years. What happens when it doesn't rain? Nothing grows, and famine comes in, and you start starving to death. Why did God do that? Why did God send famine against his own people? Because they were not being faithful to him, and he used this as a means to call them to repentance. You can step forward from there. Israel didn't listen to the prophets. The northern kingdom is ultimately going to be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, correct? What happened to them from there? After the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes are carried off into Assyrian captivity, what becomes of them? Judah gets carried away by the Babylonians for 70 years, and then they get to come back. At least a remnant is allowed to return to the land. What happens to the northern kingdom of Israel? They're gone. This is the death of the nation. There was never any organized return of the Assyrian captives from the Assyrian captivity. They lose their identity as a people of God, as a nation, and they're dead. God killed the northern kingdom of Israel to death, and it was gone. Which horseman is that? Why did he do that? Why did he take his people, the northern kingdom of Israel, and end them as a nation? Because they were just so bad. They were so wicked. They were so sinful. It reaches a point where judgment is inevitably going to come. One last one. After the northern kingdom of Israel is carried captive, the Assyrians bring in other captives from other places to populate the land. Remember what started happening to them? I know this is hard Bible trivia. This is a fascinating story to read about. They started getting eaten by lions. And they said to the Assyrians, you need to find us some priest of the actual land because we're not offering sacrifice to the god of this land. The god of this land is destroying us with lions and wild beasts. And you know what happens? They bring in a priest who teaches them the fundamentals of the law of God. I don't know what kind of priest he was. I don't know if the fundamentals were very right, but I do know that after that happened, the beasts stopped eating them. The lions left them alone at that point, and a new nation was formed. A nation that was essentially made up of foreigners, but also worshiped the Lord God of Israel. Who were they? The Samaritans. This is where they came from. Why was God sending wild beasts to eat them when they first showed up in his land? And we're honoring him. This is a horseman of the apocalypse. This is not something new that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 6. This is something that God has done with nations, his own, and potentially even other nations forever, because he wants them to acknowledge him and in some ways be faithful to him. What about today? That becomes the question. Are we waiting for the four horsemen of the apocalypse to be sent forth before the grand end, which is to come? God's been using them forever, brethren. This is not new. They've been writing forever, and God has continued and still uses them, in a sense, even today. I'm going to run out of time, but Luke 13, I really wanted to reference for just a moment. Luke 13, there were some present at that season. Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the feasts, forget which one. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The general gist of this is usually taken to be these were insurrectionists who were offering sacrifices to God prior to launching some insurrection against the Roman authorities. They got caught, and Pilate killed them all. So Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Answer his question. Were they worse sinners than other Galileans because this happened to them? No. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's the next scene?
The Tower of Siloam.
Tower of Siloam fell in Jerusalem and killed some men. Were they worse sinners than other men in Jerusalem because this happened to them? No. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's the point that Jesus is making? How are we supposed to respond when we see conquest, when we see war, when we see famine, when we see death? This is the same point of readiness that we're always supposed to have as Christians. And a recognition that, why do these things happen? Why does God allow war and famine and death? We can't answer that question fully, but at least in part, the answer is because these are forces that he uses to call men to repentance. Now, because something bad happens to someone, can I declare them a terrible sinner? No. But I ought to recognize that this is God calling mankind to repentance. I read a really interesting article years ago I think it was Sarah Huckabee who wrote it. I couldn't find it. Didn't have time to look this afternoon. But it was after the towers fell at 9/11. And it was a letter that was written essentially accusing America of hypocrisy. We have kicked God out of our courtrooms. We have kicked God out of our schools. And then something terrible happens, and all of a sudden people start praying. That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is. But it is also exactly what we're supposed to do. Something terrible happens. Where do we go with it? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All of these things are calls to repentance that we're supposed to recognize. And turning back to God is exactly what we're supposed to do when these things happen. Okay, going to run out of time. Fifth seal. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The general suggestion here is that this is the reason these first four horses are being released, is that there is a call by those who have been slain for justice. And that call is being sent forth from underneath the altar here. They have cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this is a reference to, I guess we would say, some martyrs, the term we use today for the faithful dead. So who are they? Very quickly, depends on your view of Revelation. There are those who believe Revelation was written early, and these martyrs are the prophets of the Old Testament. Indeed, when Jesus was speaking at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he did say that the blood of everyone from Abel to Zacharias was going to be required of that generation. And so it would make sense from that perspective to say these are Old Testament martyrs, Old Testament prophets who have been killed. Now, if you're a Rome person, a late dater, then the answer is, well, very obviously, these are those who are going to be killed in the persecution, first of all by Nero, but then the general Roman persecution that is going to be terrible under Domitian that's going to take place. Does that view make sense? Well, sure, I'll take that. I don't necessarily believe either of those. Again, I think this is larger symbolism that is being used, and I would make this inclusive of all the righteous dead. Think of Abel, when Abel was killed. What did God say to Cain? When God confronts Cain after Cain's killed his brother Abel, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." I think this is symbolic, again, that there is a necessity for, at some point, justice to be carried out and for judgment to be done. And that's from the position of these people who are hearing these words, who are very likely suffering or about to suffer terrible persecution, that's their consolation. That, yes, you're going to suffer these things, but justice is going to happen eventually. That God is going to ultimately judge the world to make these things right. And then the last one is the earthquake. Of all the big symbols for judgment, why an earthquake? We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 again, which is interesting to me. But what was it that destroyed the cities of Sardis and the city of Smyrna, the city of Laodicea? What kept happening in Asia? Earthquakes. This makes perfect sense as a figure that he would use that they would understand. Let me just read verses 12 through 17. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and a fig tree drops its figs late when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us.'" You might recognize that from what Jesus has to say as he's being led away to be crucified. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand it?" What is this great judgment scene? Same three options. If you're an early dater, this is God's judgment on Jerusalem. If you're a late dater, this is God's judgment on Rome. I don't really accept either of those views. In a broad sense, I think this is final judgment. We're just seeing little pictures of it that are ultimately leading us to that great judgment scene that's ultimately going to come. And that's my take. Okay. Jeff may have more comments on that Sunday morning.